We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Acts chapter 8, 1 through 25. It's a great morning to be with each other, isn't it? Be able to praise God and sing some familiar Christmas carols and even some new renditions of them and be reminded of the truths of what God has done in sending the Savior to pay for our sins. So Acts 8, 1 through 25. There was a king in Africa, and he had a friend who took everything in a positive way, and he loved to, no matter what the situation was, especially if it was bad, he would end up by giving this declaration, well, this is good. Well, one day, he and the friend were out hunting, and the friend was loading the king's gun, and unfortunately, he misloaded it, and when the king shot it, it blew up in his hand and blew his thumb off, and the friend, as usual, declared, this is good. And the king didn't think that it was that great. He was pretty irritated, and he said, not for you, and threw him into jail. Well, a year later, the king was captured by cannibals, and just as they were about to light the fire to roast him for their dinner, they noticed he was missing his thumb. And they had a superstition that they wouldn't eat anything that wasn't whole. Anything less than whole, they wouldn't eat. So they untied the king and let him go. And as the king was returning home, he remembered the friend that he had put in jail. And he went to see him and he said, what you said, you were right. It was good that my thumb was blown off. And so he explained the situation about being captured by the cannibals and noticing his thumb was gone and them deciding to let him go. And then the friend said, now this is good. If I had not been in jail for misloading your gun, I would have been with you, and we would have both been eaten. Well, the truth is that there are bad things in this world that can be good. Whether it's bad things that you yourself have done or bad things that other people have done to you, against you, that God can use all of those things for good in our lives. You remember Romans 8:28 saying that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And the greatest illustration I can think of that is Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis 50:20, that he was sold as a slave. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison. He was forgotten in prison. And yet God used all of that to bring about the good of putting Joseph in the position of being the deliverer for his family, for his people. You meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for good. This is good, right? Well, can you look back at a situation in your life that at first was bad and say now, that was good? I can. There's plenty of things in my life that I thought they were terrible, the worst things in the world. They caused great pain and sorrow. And I look back now and I go, that was good. God used that in my life. Well, we see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. Thousands of people in Jerusalem had heard the message of the gospel and had come to Christ, became his followers. But along with that came the increased hostility from the religious leaders. They had already arrested and flogged the apostles, and then they threatened them, they released them, and they threatened them with even more harm if they didn't shut up about telling people about Jesus. And last week we saw that that came to a head, that Stephen was falsely accused of blasphemy and stoned to death. Now, God used Stephen to reach people for Christ. But his life was cut short, and some would say that his death was pointless. But the truth is that God used that for a purpose, because Acts 8 tells us that the day that Stephen was put to death was the beginning of what Luke calls in the first part of chapter 8 a great persecution against the church. There was a wave of hatred unleashed against the believers to rid Jerusalem of all of these pesky followers of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you remember in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also what? Persecute you. Well, we're going to look at this chapter this morning, at least the first half of it. And I'm not going to give you a traditional outline of special, you know, alliterated points or anything like that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through this narrative, this account, by highlighting for each point some of the key important words in here. And the first point, the key words are Saul and the word agreement. Saul and agreement. Chapter 8 is about taking the gospel now from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria. The book of Acts tells us that the gospel, the message of Christ, had filled Jerusalem. Now it's time for it to go out to Judea and Samaria. And chapter 1 transitions us from Stephen being killed and introduces us to the prime mover of the persecution of the church. And that is who? It's Saul. Saul. And I'd like you to forget for a minute that you know that eventually this guy is eventually going to be none other than who? The Apostle Paul, right? And I want you to just focus on this one thing. For right now, at this time in history, he is the persecutor of believers. He is the arch enemy of the church. That he is the enforcer for the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. He's going to be used by them. He's going to be sent by them to do their dirty work. Now, it says that Saul was a young man. That doesn't mean that he was a child or a teenager. Young man, this word specifically referred to people that were about between 20 and 40 years old. So I guess I'm no longer a young man, right? Young man goes for quite a distance, but unfortunately I'm past that age now. In Acts 22, you can read Saul's own personal account of what he did while Stephen was being killed. And in verse 4 of Acts 22, in his own words, he said of himself, "I persecuted this way to the death." To the death. I persecuted this way by spanking them or just arresting them, but I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He would travel from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus just to find believers and bring them back as prisoners so that they would be punished. Judgment would be carried out upon them in Jerusalem there. Galatians 1:13. He also said, "I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Tried to destroy this. And in Acts 8, verse 1, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Well, that word hearty agreement there, it means to be pleased with. And it's also translated in one case as being as applauding. And when I read that, I was thinking of, the TV crime show dramas, whatever you watch, whether it's reruns of Criminal Minds or The Closer or whatever it is, that they arrest the bank robbers and they bring the guy who is driving the getaway car in there and they interrogate him. And what does he inevitably say? He says, "I was just driving the getaway car. I didn't know what they were going to be doing. I'm innocent. I was just an innocent bystander." Well, it made me think of that when I read about Paul and his role in Stephen's death. That some might say that he was an innocent bystander, but this word that he was pleased with, that he wasn't just standing by there, that he was jumping up and down. He was cheering for Stephen to be put to death. And then verse 3 brings out the word ravaged. Saul began ravaging the church. The word talks about wreaking havoc, treating people shamefully. There's a difference between shamelessly and shamefully. Shamelessly means that what I'm doing, I have no shame in it. Shamefully means that what I'm doing is humiliating the people. I'm treating them in a way that brings shame upon them, that he delighted in doing that to people. It says he entered house after house, dragging off men and women, and he'd put them in prison. Now, up until this point, the words of Jesus about being willing to die for their faith in Christ, they were words. They hadn't lived that out. But guess what? Now it's becoming real life, and people are having to make the decision about what are they going to do? Am I going to follow Christ, or am I going to be willing to be punished? Am I going to be willing to die for the faith? Well, the next point, point two, are the words church persecution, scattered, and preaching. Church persecution, scattered, and preaching. Verse 1 says that on the day that Stephen was put to death, a great persecution broke out against the Lord. It is now more than Saul. It's more than the Sanhedrin. It is a bunch of other Jews that are around that are also joining in the persecution against the church there. And the result was, verse 1, it says that the church, that they were all scattered. And that word scattered there is an intensive form of the word for a farmer scattering, tossing seed out to plant. And the believers, they got out of town as fast as they could. It says everyone left except the apostles who stayed despite the danger there. In Acts 11:19, it says that they fled all over in all directions. Throughout Judea, it tells us that they went even so far, let me see, from your perspective, they went as far as to the west, to the coast, which was Phoenicia. They went out to where the beach was, and there were some who went even beyond that, some distance out to the big island of Crete that they thought they would be safe there. And there were people that went 300 miles to the north, to the city called Antioch, where these believers, verse 4 tells us, that they were telling others the message of Christ where they went. And eventually they saw a booming ministry to both Jews and to Gentiles there. That over time, the group of believers that were in Antioch became a church that was one of the three in the triad of strongest, most influential bodies of believers in the world at that time, along with the Church of Jerusalem there. They saw a booming ministry. Well, the persecution moved people to flee in all directions, and they didn't just grab their clothes and their children along with them. What else did they take with them? They took the gospel with them. Verse 4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about what? Preaching the word. Okay, bad situation, but this is good. They're taking the gospel out everywhere with them. Well, the next point, point 3, are the key words, Philip, Samaria, and proclaiming. While chapter 8 introduces us to this character that become a major mover in church history later on, Saul, the main character of chapter 8, aside from the Holy Spirit, is Philip. Now, if you remember from last week, he was one of those seven individuals that were appointed to be in charge of the ministry, making sure that the widows in the church were taken care of. And when everyone scattered, verse 5 tells us that even Philip made his way out of town. Only thing is, he went 30 miles north to the area called Samaria. And he was doing the very same thing that everyone else was doing. You know what everyone was doing when they left? What were they doing? They were telling people about Jesus wherever they went, telling them about Christ. Remember the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples, or better yet, while you're going, make disciples of all nations. And that means that whether you're at home at Porterville or you've been chased out of town, I mean, I don't know what's going to chase you out of Porterville, but whether you've been chased out of town, whether you find yourself in some place you've never been before, whether you're away from your family or friends, that wherever they went, these believers were telling people about Jesus. They were struck by that one thing. They weren't sitting back, hiding, nursing their wounds. They weren't being silent about Jesus, thinking about, oh, how terrible it is where we've gotten chased out of town. No, they were overwhelmed by their need and by other people's needs to hear this message, but by their need to speak the message, telling others about Christ, even going to Samaria, that they would do that. And for Jews to go to Samaria, that was a big step of faith. That was a barrier going over there that was important. Now, you need to know some things about the Samaritans here that are talked about. Now, many of you, I'm sure, already know that there was an intense hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was good reason for that in their mind. But you might not know why they had that hatred. Samaria was both a city and it was also a region. And in the 10th century BC, after King Solomon died, the northern kingdoms, the ten tribes in the north of Judah, that they refused to follow Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. And in the process, they turned away from God and turned to idolatry. And in 722 BC, God judged them. Assyria conquered them. God brought Assyria, and I believe it was somewhere, it was either Assyria or Babylon, that God actually likens to a bee or a fly coming out and doing his work on people judging. Well, he brought Assyria on them to judge them for their turning away from God. And they took the majority, the Assyrians, they captured the majority of the population of that northern kingdom and transplanted them back in Assyria. And in their place, they didn't just leave those homes empty. They took people that they had conquered from other lands and transplanted them where the northern kingdom people had been. And the result of that, after a couple generations of intermarrying and breeding, was a half-breed Jew-Gentile race that they called the Samaritans. And these people, they came up with their own variation of Judaism. They built their own temple. They had their own priesthood and sacrifices. And after Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and took them away to Babylon, and those exiles tried to come back, and they wanted to rebuild the Jerusalem temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Samaritans did everything they could to keep that from happening, from them rebuilding the temple and the walls of the city. So the hatred and the prejudice between Jews and Samaritans was intense. Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics, and they wouldn't even go walking through their land. If they did, they would shake the dust off the land, but they would oftentimes just go around. They would take the long way around because they hated the Samaritans that much. And that's what makes Jesus going into Samaria and talking to the Samaritan woman so powerful of an act. But that's exactly where Philip went to Samaria. Verse 5, and he was proclaiming Christ to them. So picture this. He goes to Samaria, this Jewish background follower of Jesus. He goes to Samaria. He gathers crowds of Samaritans around them, and he preaches Christ to them. And he's doing miracles. God has given him the ability to do signs and even to heal people. And so there are people that have been paralyzed that are now healed and walking. And people are listening to his message. Now, God gave him both the message and the miracles, and the miracles were given to confirm the validity of the message. The Samaritans would not have listened to Philip otherwise, but they couldn't argue with the evidence of people that they had known who were paralytics, who were now walking. And so the city is now rejoicing, and these half-breed heretic Samaritans are coming to Christ. Judaism could not conquer Samaritanism, but Jesus did. Judaism couldn't forgive and change people and make them new people, but Jesus could, and that's what he did. So the next point, the next words are Simon astonishing, Philip and people believing, and then Simon being astonished. So verse 9, we're introduced to a shady character named Simon. How many of you have New International Version Bibles? Raise your hand. Okay, if you have a New International Version, it says he practiced sorcery. The word there is magic. And I don't know if he ever pulled a rabbit out of his hat, but he used illusions, sleight of hand, mental magic, and other types of tricks to deceive people into thinking that he had some supernatural powers beyond himself. And verse 11 tells us that he had been doing this for some time. Verse 9, he himself claimed about himself that he was someone great. And verse 10 tells us that the people of Samaria, that they were calling him the great power of God, that he was the embodiment of God's power. Who knows? They may even thought that he was a god. Now, it's hard to believe this, but there are people in the world right now who are deceiving individuals in places like India and all through Africa and other places with false miracles, who are making claims for themselves, that are saying that they are God or they have the power of God. There are cult leaders that make similar claims, who have thousands of followers. There's thousands of people in Africa that are being deceived by quasi-Christian beliefs, and people are deceiving people. And there's a great need for people to be equipped in Africa, and there are ministries that are doing that, are great ministries. So there is a key word that appears three times in this passage here that I want to point your attention to. In your translation, it's going to be either translated as astonished or amazed. One of those two or both of them between the three verses, that it may go between the three of them. It's verses 9, 11, and 13. Verse 9 says, Simon astonished the people. Verse 11, for a long time he astonished them. He had them eating out of his hands for some time. That is until Philip came to town, and he garnered all the attention at that point there. And so we come to Philip and people believing. Verse 12, he came preaching Christ and his kingdom, and the people were believing and they were being baptized. And then the next phrase is Simon astonished. Because Simon had been astonishing them for years with his parlor magic tricks, but Simon could never heal a paralytic. He could never walk into the VA hospital and go up to a paralyzed veteran and give them the ability to walk immediately. But Philip could, because Philip came with the genuine power of God to do genuine miracles and a message about a Savior who could genuinely deliver them from their sin. And verse 6 says that people now were giving their attention to what Philip said, that he got the attention that Simon had had before. So twice in verses 9 and 11, Simon astonished the people. But now verse 13, it says that Simon was constantly amazed at what Philip was doing. And that's that same word for astonished there. They're synonyms. It says that Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great wonders, great miracles taking place. And I want you to notice, if you look at this account here, that there's a difference between Simon and everyone else. Did you guys notice anything about that? That the people were focused on people were focused on Philip's message. In verse 6, it says people were now giving attention to what Philip, what he said, not what he did. But Simon was fixated on the signs and miracles. In verse 13, Simon was constantly amazed at what Philip was not saying, but what Philip was doing. See, Simon was a fraud. He wasn't the great power of God. He was the great imposter. He was the great pretender. Philip was actually doing miracles. He wasn't doing magic tricks. They were miracles. And Simon couldn't explain these things. God had upstaged Simon. And so from that moment on, it was like that old adage of like white on rice, that wherever Philip went, Simon was there. That if Philip would have stopped, that Simon would have probably bumped into his back. He was so close there. that he was watching. It says, Luke says, Simon was observing the signs and the miracles that Philip did. And that word there for observing is carefully inspecting the signs and miracles. He was trying to figure out how he did it. He's trying to figure out Philip's secrets. And so that brings us to the fifth point. The words Samaria, receives word, receives spirit. Verse 14, word quickly got back to Jerusalem to the apostles that these half-breed heretic Samaritans, that they had now come to Christ, that there was a revival going on there. Who would have thought? Samaritans coming to Christ there. The apostles then sent the apostles Peter and John to go check it out and confirm that this was genuine, that they had really received the gospel and that they had come to Christ. And so they came there and they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And there was a reason for that, because even though they had believed and already been baptized, they hadn't received the Spirit. Well, this is strange. This is out of the ordinary. It's not following the normal pattern for the book of Acts. Normal pattern for Acts after Pentecost is that people come to Christ and they receive the Spirit at salvation. Acts 2, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It comes as part of salvation. I believe that Scripture teaches that when a person receives Christ, that they receive the Spirit at the moment of salvation. But the Samaritans hadn't. Instead, when the apostles arrived, they laid their hands on the Samaritans, and then they received the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And so that should get us to ask the question, what gives there? Why didn't they get it at salvation? And I believe that there's a good reason for that. That God made a strategic deviation from the norm for an important reason. And he did this a couple other times in the book of Acts here. And it goes back to the issue between the Jews and the Samaritans, that they would have nothing to do with one another. Jews thought that there was no way that a Samaritan could become right with God. And the Samaritans probably thought that there was no way that a Jew could have the truth of God. They would never, with such deep prejudice and resentment between the groups, they would never see themselves as part of one another. They would never see themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. They would never do what Paul said, I believe it's in Romans, where he said, accept one another. They would never accept one another as fellow believers in Christ. That resentment would have been a part of their thinking. But them only receiving the Spirit when the apostles laid their hands on them gave the Jewish background believers the definite proof that these Samaritans had become followers of Christ. And it gave the Samaritans the definite proof that these Jewish background believers were now their brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they were part of the Jerusalem church, part of this whole ministry. They weren't their own separate groups. They weren't Samaritans anymore. They were believers in Christ, and everyone is joined together. And you see, something similar happened in Acts 10 and 11, which we'll eventually get to in our study in Acts. When the Gentiles came to Christ, that Peter was called by God in a very unique way to go to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile centurion. And Peter preached the gospel to them. And as he's preaching, they receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues, just like on the day of Pentecost. Well, why was that? Well, here's another barrier. There was the first barrier, which is Jews and Samaritans. There's no way that they would have anything to do with one another. But now there's this other barrier. The first barrier has been broken through. Samaritans are a part of the church. Well, the next one is the Gentiles. And so when they received the Spirit and spoke in tongues at that point, that again was proof that these individuals were now saved. I believe the norm is you come to Christ and receive the Spirit and no need to speak in tongues. It's not for everyone. But in these special cases, God gave this as a proof that these unique individual groups, that they were saved. In other words, Jesus meant it when he said to make disciples of all nations. Amen? He meant it when he said, you're to bear witness of me both in Jerusalem and in Judea. Okay, easy places to go to. And in where? Samaria. And even to the remotest part of the earth. And next week, Pastor Tim's going to be preaching about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And there it's going to be going out toward one of the ends of the earth, all the way to Ethiopia. Going to the rest of the world. Okay, the next words are Simon, not right, repent, our sixth point. Remember Simon? Well, verse 18, he sees the apostles have this power to lay their hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. And he wants a piece of the action now. Okay? He wants to buy into this franchise. So he offers Peter money so that he can have the ability to give the Spirit to whoever he wants to in Samaria. See, he is now viewing this as a magician would. He's viewing it for its commercial and financial profit, the benefits he can get out of it. He wanted to buy the franchise of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Simon the magician, proprietor. Magicians, they did it back then and they do it now. You know, magicians, they buy tricks from one another. I mean, it's not just as simple as you and me. I mean, I can go online or buy magic tricks online from people, but you get famous magicians. They not only come up with their own, but they buy tricks from one another. They did that back then. Only thing is they also bought incantations from each other, magic incantations to wow people with. So the question really should be, what's going on at this point here? Is Simon even saved? I mean, this guy is acting weird. He's not acting like a believer should be acting at this point. And this has always puzzled me. But listen to Peter's rebuke, what he says to Simon. Verse 20, may your silver perish with you. I don't know if anyone has ever used the Phillips translation, but it translates, may your silver perish with you, as to hell with you and your money. Goes on to say, you have no part or portion in this matter. And the word matter there is the word logos, or word, which is also used for preaching the word or the gospel. And he could mean, Simon, you have no part in this gospel. Verse 21, Peter tells him, your heart is not right before God. Verse 22, you need to repent of this wickedness of yours. Now, to me, it's sounding less and less like this guy is genuinely saved. Verse 23, he tells, repent and pray that God would forgive your heart's intention. That's what you tell non-believers. They need to repent. In verse 23, he says, you're in the gall of bitterness. That word gall there, it's the word for bile. You know what that is? That's that yucky green liquid that the gallbladder inside your body produces there. It's very bitter. Any of you ever throw up and you bring up that green stuff, you know what it tastes like? What Peter is saying is, you're in the bitterness of bitterness. Simon, you've been bitter and jealous since Philip came and Jesus took away your followers and your prestige. You're no longer popular, the most popular guy in town here. And then he goes on to say that you're in the bondage of iniquity. You're enslaved to your sin, Simon. Now, that's his spiritual condition there. Now, what throws us is it says that Simon believed. But believe can be used in different ways, and it doesn't always refer to a person being saved. And then Simon's response, I think, caps it all off. He says, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Well, if you remember, where was it? It's after verse 22. Repent and pray that God would forgive your heart's intention. Well, he responds back, and it's hard to tell. You know, it makes you wonder, how is he saying this? Is he genuinely saying Pray for me yourselves so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Is he genuinely praying with humility, saying, hey, I'm struggling. I need you to pray for me, the Apostle Peter. Or is he just flippantly throwing it back at him? Well, you pray for me yourselves. I don't know which one it is, but I'm sure I'm glad that God knows the genuineness of his heart, if he was a faker or if he was genuine. God knows that. Okay, the last point is the key words, villages and given the gospel. And this is encapsulated in verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. Who is this? This is Peter and John. They've been in Samaria, and maybe the city of Samaria, and they're on their way back to Jerusalem. And it says, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John now are on their own tour, taking the gospel, preaching. They're not heading directly back. They're stopping at different villages of the Samaritans on the way, telling them about Christ, because God wants the Samaritans to be saved too. And people were coming to Christ. Just amazing. We're seeing the gospel go now from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and next we're going to see it go to the ends of the earth. But how does this apply to us? How can we bring this home into our lives? Let me give you four points, four things to consider. The first is a question. What bad is God using for good in your life right now? What bad is God using for good in your life right now? I'm sure that there's some people in here that are going through some things that you're having a hard time with, and that you're actually feeling like this is a bad thing. Okay, what is it that God may be using like that for good in your life? God has and will use anything for his purpose. He providentially used Joseph being sold as a slave to provide for his people Israel. That is good. He used Stephen's death and persecution that followed it to propel the believers who were stuck in Jerusalem to leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria and to Judea and Samaria there. That was good. And he used Pilate's weakness and the hatred the Sanhedrin had for Jesus to accomplish Jesus being put to death as the sacrifice for our sins. And I think we'd all say, that was good. A bad thing, but it was good. What may he be using in your life right now that's bad, that one day you may end up saying, that was good? Maybe if you're a kid, it's your parents' rules that are teaching you different things right now, teaching you very important lessons of humility and submission to authority and to be a wise person. Is he using illness to do the good of drawing you to humble your heart before him and finally seek him without any conditions? Is he using difficulty in your job, your marriage, your relationships, your finances to whittle away at different areas in your life and your character that God wants to grow you in? Or maybe he wants to teach you to trust you more in. He uses bad things in our lives to do good. Okay, second point, watch out for fakes. Because the fakes are out there. They were there in the Old Testament when Moses stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh had his priests that attempted to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses accomplished. And they were able to duplicate them in a human way, or maybe even a satanic supernatural way. In the New Testament, he used Simon the magician. In the book of Revelation, we read that in the last time that Satan is going to be taking a statue and making it appear that it comes to life and it starts speaking to people. And people are convinced that this has got to be God's power. And so I should follow this. And we see people today that are doing fraudulent miracles. We can turn on TV and see televangelists that are doing false miracles to convince people to follow them, get on their mailing list, and send them lots and lots of money all over the place. And there are fake prophets, there are cults that are teaching error, and we need to remember that miracles are not the authority. That our authority is the Word of God. That's what we rest on. That's what we follow. And even if someone does a miracle, if it goes counter to what God's Word says, ignore it. It is not from God. So watch out for fakes. Third, is there anything obstructing your fellowship with other believers? Is there anything obstructing your fellowship with other believers in your life? There's no room for obstructed fellowship in the life of a follower of Jesus. And I don't know if there's anything that is stronger than the hatred that the Jews and Samaritans had for one another. I was thinking possibly it would be the hatred between Armenians and Turks. And I don't know how many of you are aware of what took place there. But in World War I, the Ottoman Empire Turks exterminated 1.5 million Armenians. And they committed horrible atrocities against them. I remember when my stepdad, George Garunian, that we went to an Armenian congregation in the San Fernando Valley. And I remember seeing a lady whose face was all tattooed. And I asked my dad after we had gone to the church there, I wasn't a believer at the time, but I had asked him, what happened with that lady? She had her face tattooed. It looked weird. And he said that lady was captured by the Turks, and they tattooed her face, and they raped her over and over and over again. Horrible atrocities, cutting children's tongues out. And things that the Turkish government refuses to admit even now. But even those things are no excuse for prejudice in the life of a believer. There's no excuse for hindered fellowship because Jesus forgives all of our sins when we come to Christ. And He makes us children of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether it's Jews and Samaritans or Turks and Armenians or whoever it is, whatever your background, your addictions, your crimes, your race, your nationality, whatever there is about your past, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to love each other unconditionally and to accept each other unconditionally. Okay, the last point I'm going to give you this. It's a question. Why did you believe? Why did you come to Christ? Was it so God could make you happy, to heal you of an illness, to give you friends, or to take away pain in your life? Now, He can do those things. Those are all within the realm of what He does in salvation. But that's not why we come to Him in salvation. Simon, it appears, came to Christ because he wanted to get God's power for himself. But when we come to Christ, we come to Him as broken sinners that we realize, we recognize, we are captured, we're gripped in our hearts by the reality that we have broken God's law, that we stand condemned because of our sin. And we have a penalty, a punishment to be paid that we could never afford to pay, and that's eternally being separated from God in hell. And so we come to Him on our knees with no strings attached, no exemptions, no conditions, nothing except looking to Him for the promise of the offer of forgiveness through the one and only sacrifice He will accept, which is Jesus paid for our sins. Have you come to Him for that? Have you come to Him, nothing else, on your knees, hands empty, no expectations? Jesus, I need forgiveness. Please save me. That's why that parable, Jesus described the kingdom of God as a precious treasure that a person would give anything to have. They're willing to sell everything that they have to have. Have you come to Christ selling everything that you have, giving up everything in your life to say, I want to know You. I must have forgiveness. Forgive me. Make me Yours.
That's salvation. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table in a second. I want to remind you of something. When we celebrate the Lord's table, Jesus didn't tell us to remember how he healed people. Didn't tell us how he made them tell us to remember how he made them happy or anything else. He wants us to remember how he died for our sins. That's the most important thing.